Over the last 4 weeks, we have observed the incredible rise and reign of Israel's most brilliant king, King Solomon. He had the Midas touch. Whatever Solomon touched prospered. Whatever he touched, it just worked. And his name had grown into a living legend. But in many ways, he will become shipwrecked, and it will be a startling thing, even though we have known full well in our first few discussions that this was coming. But before we get to that heavy part of his life and his failure, I want to review with you for just a few more moments some things about his achievements. Would you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles? Hold your finger where you are, probably in 1 Kings, but turn to 2 Chronicles and look at chapter 9. And verse 22. Incredible words about a man who had undoubtedly an incredible reign. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year after year. Imagine. Solomon had it all. He had wealth. He had splendor. He had fame. Great achievement. He had a unified and powerful kingdom. He was at the top of the heap. The Bible here even refers to him as the greatest king on earth. Imagine living your life to the fullest with every adventure you could imagine, a possibility. Imagine having what he had from collecting these racing stallions, the text tells us, to the wild animal collection we had read earlier, from tasting evidently these exotic spices to testing the latest weapons. This man had his fingers everywhere, and he had tried it all. If you could experience one adventure, what would it be? Time and money is no problem to you. You pick it. What would your adventure be? I knew I'd ask you that question as I thought, and so I thought what mine might be. If I could guarantee a safe landing, I would like to parachute out of a plane one time. I even mentioned that to my wife. Never mind that, but I know I won't be doing that. If you could have your one adventure, what would you do? Well, I read about a company called Thrill Seekers Unlimited out of Las Vegas, of course. Now, I didn't write for a free brochure. I just read about them. But there's the president, Rick Hopkins, promotes a week of what he calls an adrenaline vacation. And he puts together anything you want, from bungee jumping to rock climbing to paragliding, to whatever you can afford and have the time to do, call him and he'll set it up. I read about one of his clients, a man who chose bungee jumping as his adventure. He was a 100-year-old man named S.L. Potter, who lived in California. Where else? But at any rate, this fella bungee jumped for the first time and last time at age 100. His children, ages 64 and 71, opposed the idea, but he didn't listen to his young kids, and so he went ahead. Dad actually jumped from 210 feet, safely, I should add. After his jump, he's getting unwrapped from the cords, and his first words were, "Give me back my teeth." I like this man, you know? Now, for most of us, we just read about it in our Lazy Boy, and we dream of what that must be like. Some of you wouldn't dream of doing that if you did live to be 100. Well, in Solomon's day, there wasn't one adventure he hadn't tried. There wasn't one thing he didn't have. He literally had the world by the tail. But that was part of the problem. Oscar Wilde penned probably the most fitting epitaph for Solomon. He said, "In this world, there are only two tragedies. One is in not getting what one wants, and the other is in getting it." I invite your attention back to 1 Kings chapter 11, where God uncovers for our benefit the downward spiral of King Solomon's steps. And it's there to warn us. It isn't there because God wanted to fill up a few more pages of inspired record. He left it here for us so that we would take heed while we stand, lest we what? Lest we fall. I want to give you three steps that Solomon took. The first step is this. He stubbornly ignored God's command. Look at verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. The command was clear. Solomon, don't associate with those foreign women. By the way, there is a similar warning throughout Scripture to every New Testament Christian that is also very, very clear. To associate with some people and some things can be dangerous to your spiritual health. Now, the word associate has to be defined. To associate, I have in my own mind an understanding that this is developing a friendship with someone that ultimately gives them unspoken permission or the ability to influence you. Let me read that again. To develop a friendship with someone that ultimately gives them the unspoken permission or ability to influence you. Now listen to some of God's commands. I've just gathered them in my notes. In our over-tolerant age, some of these may surprise you. In Psalm, we read, don't associate with men or women who are unfaithful to their spouses. Proverbs writes, don't associate with a gossip. Proverbs also records, don't associate with an angry person or someone who has a bad temper, lest you learn his ways. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous. Imagine that now. We're told not to associate with materialistic Christians. Try that one on. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul wrote these words, not to associate with Christians who are openly disobeying Scripture, and if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, that's 2 Thessalonians, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Now, if Paul were living today, I think most of the evangelical community would tell Paul, you're way too strict. You're too judgmental. Lighten up. You have too many walls. You're a prude. But Paul was right. Don't give someone or something the ability, the platform in your life where you have given them by that association permission for them to influence you. That goes with anything, person or things. And for Solomon, it was clear. Solomon, don't marry foreign women. Period. And that's exactly what Solomon did. He ignored God's command. Step number two, he foolishly rejected God's counsel. Look at the last part of verse 2 again. Here's God's personal counsel. And you know he's never wrong. He says, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Like telling a child, look, if you touch that eye on the oven or the stove, you will get burned. Don't do it. God is telling Solomon, if you marry foreign women, they will turn your heart away toward their gods. Solomon, don't do it. Notice the last phrase of verse 2. But Solomon held fast to these in love. There's a volume in that. One commentator wrote, he flaunted it. He not only embraced them, he embraced them publicly. He not only married them, he courted them in front of the people of Israel. And the foreign women coming in with their idolatrous and cultural polytheism brought with them enough seduction to turn Solomon off spiritually. Evidently, he didn't even realize that he was on a collision course with unalterable truth. God had spoken, you do this and this will happen. He has told us many other things similar to that. You do this and this will happen. I had lunch with a man in our church who flew an F-4, a fighter plane, during the Vietnam War. He flew nearly 200 combat missions during his many years as he served on the Air Force. He told me that the most serious challenge during his career was flying night missions, when because of the darkness, there were oftentimes you had no discernible visual markers. There was no discernible horizon. And he said you could enter a state called vertigo, where because of the loss of visual, your body, your mind plays tricks on you. And you might think that you're flying straight and you're actually turning sharply to the left. You might even be upside down and not even know it. He said that there were many young pilots who were killed in that war simply because they crashed into mountainsides. I asked him what his closest brush with death was as he flew, and I thought he would talk about some mission where he was fired upon, but what I found very interesting was that he told me his closest brush was on one mission. It was in the dead of night. He thought he was flying straight ahead. He had not checked with his instrument panel. There were no visual markers, and he was so intent on his mission that he failed to register with that panel in the past or previous few moments. And while he thought he was flying straight ahead, he was literally descending. He was on a collision course with planet Earth. At the last possible moment, he looked at his instrument panel, noticed his error, and he was able, although he was hurtling at 300 miles an hour, he was able to pull up, and he came within 100 yards of crashing. The point is, as he challenged me, and I could hear it in his story, when you fly at night, in order to avoid vertigo's strange effects, you have to constantly refer to and obey the instrument panel. It's telling the truth, even though your mind and your body are telling you something totally different. What a great illustration of the Christian walk. We have to constantly refer to the instrument panel, God's word, because when you and I sin, when we get involved in something that God has said, don't do it, our bodies and our minds and our emotions can say, this is wonderful, I am flying straight ahead, and we are, in effect, on a collision course with unalterable truth. We have to check with this panel. So Solomon foolishly disregarded the instrument panel. He ignored God's counsel, and the text says he held fast to them in love. Lord, I love these foreign wives. My life has never been better. I love this. Isn't this great? He's about to crash. Notice verse 3. And he had 700 wives. Wow. They were princesses. The text tells us they were king's daughters. And he had 300 concubines, or as one little kid said, cucumber vines, which makes a lot of sense because he will get so tangled up that he will never cut free. The final crash occurs in his third step, his final step. He openly disregarded God's character. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. For it came about, notice this phrase, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Jeremiah is writing this. You can tell he's just sort of that detestable idol. He followed after him. Solomon, verse 6, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David, his father, had done. Does it get worse? Yes. Verse 7. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, that detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem. That's the Mount of Olives, by the way. And for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. And also he did for all his, foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Do you remember who Molech is? He was that iron god that stood about 7 or 8 feet tall. And his belly was an open furnace, and they would build into this iron god's belly a raging fire, and it would heat the entire iron god till it was glowing red with heat. His arms were fashioned outward like this, his hands massive. They were together, and in his arms, his worshipers would lay their newborn babies, who would writhe and scream their way to death. How incredible is it to read of a man like Solomon, who was raised and trained by the godly prophet Nathan, a man who built the glorious temple of God, a man who wrote the books of Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. You look at him now, he is building an iron god for his foreign wives, and could there be in that the implication that some of his own offspring were sacrificed on Molech's hot arms? Possibly. One writer put it this way: Solomon lived his midlife years turned off to God, which led to old age open defiance. He's building sanctuaries for idols. By associating with foreign women who slowly over the years wore down his theological defenses, who wore down his Judaistic morals, until he is now here. Look, across the way from the golden temple to Yahweh's glory, he has his workers hammering and building and sculpting sanctuaries to false gods, to the Sidonians, to Molech. Are there any clues that help us? It's like we've been up here with Solomon in all his glory, and all of a sudden, bang, we are down in the deep valley of terrible apostasy. Where are the clues? Well, I want to give you some of them. I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to turn to Solomon's personal diary. It's called Ecclesiastes. It's located next to the book of Solomon's Proverbs. Turn to Ecclesiastes. And chapter 2, you could get your pencil ready. Pride brought that wonderful created angelic being, Lucifer, down. He would be in control. Notice the rank, obstinate, proud pride of Solomon. For 6 times in 5 verses, you're going to read the phrase, "for myself." Look at verse 4. "I enlarged my works, I built houses." Here it is, "for myself. I planted vineyards for myself," verse 5. "I made gardens and parks for myself," verse 6. "I made ponds of water for myself, from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees," verse 8. "Also I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men," that is, in many concubines. Let's put it this way. Young Solomon was dedicated to the Lord. Middle-aged Solomon was dedicated to himself. Old Solomon is dedicated to false gods. Now I want you to read with me the ramblings of this man as he writes in his diary, verse 9, of a self-obsessed man. "Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me." You notice this wasn't God's wisdom now, it's his. "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." In other words, the self-obsessed man on his slide downward lists his achievements, and he comes to the bottom of it and he says, "Big deal." You know, it's interesting that in his list of building projects in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's one that's missing. Building of what? The temple. Why? Probably because he built the temple for the glory of God. And I didn't mention this in a former discussion because I didn't want to get us off track. But do you know what? He spent 7 years building that magnificent temple, and he spent 13 years building his own house. And when he came to the end of it, we now see an old man who looks around at his kingdom, and he looks around at his harem, and he looks around at his possessions, and he says, it's all vanity. You could render that, it's all emptiness. C.H. McIntosh wrote more than 100 years ago in a commentary I have called Genesis, or Notes on Genesis. Powerful words. Listen, he writes this paragraph. Many a vessel has sailed out of harbor in gallant style, with all its canvas spread, amid cheering and shouting, and with many a promise of a first-rate passage. But alas, storms, waves, rocks, and quicksands have changed the aspect of things, and the vessel that commenced with hope has ended in disaster. That's what we see here. The real tragedy is that Solomon could have spared himself the waste of his life if he had only listened. I've sort of scrunched together some verses for the sake of time. Just listen to one that he wrote in Proverbs 4. He said, watch the path of your feet. Be careful where you walk, he said. And all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right hand nor to the left. Remove your foot from evil. I had a lady come up to me after the first hour, and she reminded me of another passage that he had written in Proverbs chapter 31. This was a truth he learned at the knee of his own mother, where his mother said, he evidently forgot, Solomon, don't give your strength to women, nor collect those things which cause kings to go astray. If only. What about all the other Old Testament scripture? He was well aware of much of it. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. And while you're doing that, I'm going to read from Deuteronomy. This is a passage that Solomon knew full well. And you just sort of skim the verses in 2 Chronicles 9, starting about verse 25, work your way down to verse 28. And as you're skimming, I want to read you an unbelievably parallel passage of warnings in Deuteronomy. I'm reading from Deuteronomy chapter 17. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now, you're looking at 2 Chronicles. Let's start reading verse 25. Now Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And he stationed them in the chariot cities. Imagine, he had so many, he had to build cities to house them. Verse 26. And he was the ruler over all the kings from the Euphrates River even to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. And the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem and made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Note this, and they were bringing horses for Solomon from where? From Egypt and from all countries. If only Solomon had listened. If only Solomon had remembered from his own writing. Let me read you a few from Proverbs 21. He writes, he who loves pleasure will become a poor man. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the wicked is never full. Proverbs 19. The fear of the Lord leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied. Isn't that good? If only Solomon had listened, if only he had remembered, if only Solomon had obeyed, he writes in Proverbs 5, his own iniquities will capture the wicked and he will be held with the cords of his own sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray. Imagine. Now, there are some timeless lessons for us in Solomon's story, even this heavy part. In fact, probably more here than anywhere else. for all of us in any generation, no matter how old you are or how young you are, we can learn. And I want to provide at least three for you. Let me give you lesson number one. The deterioration of any believer into a lifestyle of sin never occurs without ample warning. We could put it another way. Spiritual collapse never happens overnight. And it never happens without God in His justice being able to say, I told you so. Don't you just hate those words? He can say them. Imagine the warning of God in your life being kind of like that red light that's flashing on your panel in your car, telling you what? It's telling you you've got about 2 or 3 gallons left. And so what do? You see it begin to flash and you immediately calculate. You've got 2 or 3 more miles before you really need to worry about it. And then about 2 miles after, well, maybe you're not like me, but at any rate, you head toward a gas station, hopefully very soon. What about a man who has that light begin flashing on his dash and he says, you know, that light irritates me. I'm going to take care of it. He pulls over, goes back to trunk, gets a hammer. He comes back up and he smashes that little light and he says, there, now I can drive as long as I want. Boy's not too bright, is he? He's about to come head on with an unalterable propositional truth. You cannot drive your car without gasoline in your engine. You know, when you think about the Christian walk, you never fall into sin without God giving you ample warning. Never. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, there is no such thing as falling into sin. You don't fall into sin. You walk into sin with your eyes wide open. You holler out to sin to let it know you're available. You clear calendar space for sin. You leave your telephone number out so sin knows how to reach you. That's how you get into sin, and me too, right? We don't, oh, I can't believe it, I just fell into sin. Oh no, it's more like a slide downward, and as you are sliding, you're in the process of passing many, many warning signs that say, sheer cliff ahead. Lesson number two. The second thing that I think we can learn from Solomon's collapse is this. Making wise decisions today will not guarantee wise decisions will be made tomorrow. Now, frankly, that's a little frightening, isn't it? That's a little troubling. When we talk about no guarantees, surely, no. Making wise decisions today will not guarantee wise decisions will be made tomorrow. And maybe my role this morning is to trouble you just a tad. The way we can make wise decisions today from our former discussion, you may remember, is that we begin with our heart and we make sure that we're listening well, our ears are open, and we're looking at the direction of our feet. Which way are they going? Where have they taken me? Am I headed in the right direction according to this panel, this instrument panel? We have to refer repeatedly back to this. But that gives us no guarantee that tomorrow, because we made the right decision today, we can coast. We can slack off. We can relax. This is the truth. It's a true story. It was actually recorded in a news clipping out of Santa Cruz, California. A newly retired couple had cashed in their stocks and bonds to purchase their dream motorhome. This thing had everything. The article said it was everything that they had ever wanted. It was the most luxurious thing they owned. And they were thrilled. On their maiden voyage, as they're traveling up the West Coast, the husband became tired, so this news report said. He asked his wife to drive while he went to the back to take a nap. She slipped behind the wheel. He showed her where everything was, especially the cruise control, and he explained to her that when she hit a stretch of straight highway, the cruise control was especially helpful at keeping a steady pace. So he went to the back and he fell asleep. Sure enough, after an hour of straight highway driving, she decided to activate the cruise control. She did, and then got up and walked back to the bathroom. She thought cruise control was automatic pilot. So she told the highway patrol, oh, I wonder what the ride was like and what that poor fellow's nap was like. Evidently, according to this account, neither of them were seriously hurt, but their motor home was total. Imagine. Now, how can I tie that in? Let's see. There is never a point in your Christian life where you can push a button that says automatic pilot. You don't coast. There isn't any New Testament phrase that gives you and I the permission to relax. It literally says be on guard. Be alert. Be prepared. And Paul said, you don't coast across the finish line. You what? You run. It's interesting that because of Solomon's sin and his final acts of rebellion by building pagan altars, that would become his legacy and all of Israel would be profoundly affected. You know that just a few years after Solomon's death, the temple will be destroyed, but those altars will last for 300 years. That was his legacy. He had bought the lie that it was possible to have both. I can worship over there a little bit, and then I can burn some incense over there. You can have it both. Pastor Ed Young from Houston writes it this way. He says, we have also believed the lie, the deception. It occurs today. We have believed the lie that you can be executive of the year and at the same time parent of the year. It's a lie. We have believed the lie that we can love God and at the same time love the dollar bill. That we can be intimate with Jesus Christ and at the same time be intimate with someone outside of marriage. It's a dangerous deception. Truth is, no matter what your age, you and I never outlive the dangerous undertow of temptation. Let me give you one other lesson. Lesson number 3. The time to walk with God is not yesterday, although that's wonderful. Not tomorrow, although we should plan that. The time to walk with God is today. I enjoy reading men who pastored generations ago. One is named Alexander McLaren, and he wrote more than 100 years ago on this very passage that I'm preaching, and these were his words. Listen, Solomon warns us that until the very end of life, failure is possible. Solomon's ship went down when the voyage was nearly over. He stands on the page of history, a sad figure, a man that has had the reputation for wisdom and honor, who now shames the record of his life by a great splash of mud on the white page near the book's end. Solomon's unbridled and monstrous polygamy sapped his manhood and his principles, darkened his clear spirit, blinded his keen eye, and turned a youth of noble aspiration and a manhood of noble accomplishment into an old age without dignity, reverence, or calm. He ends his comments by saying, all of Solomon's wisdom was worth nothing since it could not gain control of himself. If Solomon had only listened, remembered, obeyed. I want you to slip into your notes one more if only, would you? And we'll quit as soon as we can. If Solomon had only repented. Did you know that in the record of Scripture, and I looked for it carefully, there's no record of Solomon repenting. You know, after God comes to those Old Testament saints and he says all kinds of fire and brimstone things, that they immediately repent in ashes and sackcloth. You remember those passages? Well, I'm sort of looking for it here. It doesn't occur. He never repents. One commentator that I read put Solomon and David's life in comparison on a graph. It's kind of like this. He said David's life was a life of intimacy with God, failure, sin, repentance, intimacy with God, sin, repentance, intimacy with God, and so on. Like I hope ours are whenever we sin. But he said Solomon's life was like this. Intimacy with God, sin, no repentance. I want you to see one more passage quickly, if you'll give me the allowance. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. I want you to see the final act of Solomon. It reveals him trying to kill a young man by the name of Jeroboam. You know who Jeroboam is? Jeroboam is God's anointed replacement for Solomon's throne. This is almost too hard to imagine or believe. But look at verse 40. Here is the final acts. Solomon sought, therefore, to put Jeroboam to death, But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt. And he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Imagine, the last days of Solomon are mirroring the last days of King who? King Saul, who tried to put David to death. Now here is Solomon. He's trying to kill God's replacement for his throne out of rage and jealousy and obstinacy against now God's future direction. He will kill Jeroboam. What a tragic ending to such an unbelievable beginning. Can I ask you a question? Is there an if only attached to the story of your life right now? The good news is, since you are here, it's not too late to set the record straight, to stop that downward spiral with repentance and move back to intimacy with God. If you will obey, if you will listen, if you will remember, if you will repent. Dr. John Walford visited us a few times. When he came the last time, I was in the car with him and we were talking, and We were talking about ministry, and here was an 80-year-old man, some 81 years of age, and I was plying him with questions, and I remember him sort of musing aloud as he thought about his own ministry. Here is a man who had every possibility and opportunity to slap himself on the back. He is a best-selling author. He is a famed theologian. But he mused aloud as he looked out the window, and he said, really not so much to me, I think, as it was to the Lord. He said, I just want to finish well. Wow. I just want to finish well. So do I. So do you, Christian. You can. You can sail into the port of heaven as gallantly as you begin your journey. Oh, your sails will be patched. There'll be some rough timber on board, but you can pull in with honor and dignity. To hear the words, you have finished well, well done, good and faithful servant. We can, if we will listen, if we will remember, if we will obey, if we will repent.